Morning, everyone. If you would, take your Bibles. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis 22. So Genesis 22 recounts an event that we sometimes call the binding of Isaac or the sacrifice of Isaac. And it's a relatively dramatic story that we can boil down to two main points. The first is God commands Abraham to take his son Isaac and offer him up as a sacrifice. And the second point is almost as shocking. Abraham agrees to do it. And as you can imagine, a story like this elicits a range of responses. On the one end, you have people that are appalled by the story. Like, what a bloodthirsty God. How could anyone, a loving God, ask for someone to sacrifice their son? What sort of trauma is being, you know, imposed on Abraham and on Isaac? It's awful. And Abraham is awful as well. What sort of person would take their son and agree to offer him as a sacrifice? There's a whole lot of response, and understandable based on the topic. At the other end, there's some of us that are so familiar with this story. We've read it so many times. We've heard it preached so many times. Even last week, it was made mention from the platform about this passage. And some of the shock or the drama seems to have been lost on us. And I've sort of looped back to the Old Testament in my consecutive readings, and in doing so, came to chapter 22, and a few things stuck out to me on that reading, and I've been thinking about it, and so I thought this morning, with our time together, we could go through this chapter. We'll start by just reading it, so that we remind ourselves of the various events. We'll take a moment to sort of remind ourselves of the context, the steps in Abraham's life that have brought him to chapter 22, and then we'll just sort of work sequentially through the chapter, trying to understand what it's saying and what it's not saying, and ultimately sort of get to the questions of what it reveals about the character of God and what it reveals about the character of Abraham, and then by extension, what lessons we can learn from that. So we're going to spend a lot of time in Genesis 22. We will flip occasionally to other places, so if you want to put a bookmark here so you can find your way back quickly, that would be great. We're going to start by reading it, but first let's take a moment and we'll commit ourselves to the Lord and ask for his help as we consider his word together. So let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for a beautiful day like this and for the privilege that we have to meet and spend time singing praises to you and spending time looking into your word. And there are some passages that we find challenging, and we are grateful that when we come to them that you haven't left us just to figure things out on our own. We thank you that you've blessed us with your Holy Spirit, and that he's here to help guide us into all truth. And so we just pray that as we read this passage and as we think about it, ask questions of it, that your spirit would be at work, would be guiding us, would be teaching us what it says, and more than that, what you would have to learn from it this morning. And so we just look to you for help and for your blessing, and we pray this in your son's name. Amen. So again, we're going to look at sacrifice of Isaac. And first, let's just take the time to read through the chapter and remind ourselves of what happens. So we'll start at verse 1, chapter 22, and we'll read through verse 19. I'm reading from the ESV, if you're following along. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to Abraham, "Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. And he said, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, as it is said to this day, On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. So we're going to work our way through sequentially, but before we start with that, let's just take a minute or two to remind ourselves of Abraham's background and how we arrived at Genesis chapter 22. So for the pedantic people in the audience, there's points in the story where Abraham's known by Abram and Sarah is known by Sarai. I'm just going to use Abraham and Sarah for simplicity, but know that... It will bother some of you. I apologize for that. But I just wanted to explain why I'm doing so. If we go back to chapter 11, is where we first read about Abraham and his family, and they leave Ur of the Chaldees, and they settle in Haran. And they're there for a certain amount of time until Abraham's father dies, and then they move on from there into the promised land. Okay, and they bring with them, Abraham and Sarah bring Abraham's nephew, Lot. And so they arrive in the promised land, and Abram is 75 at this point, and Sarah is 10 years younger, so she is 65. They don't have any children of their own. And God gives them a promise when they arrive in the land that God is going to make of Abraham a great nation, innumerable like the sand on the seashore or the stars in the heavens. But again, they don't have any children. And they're waiting for the provision of this promise. And God assures them that it's not going to be through anyone that they designate as an heir, that Abraham is going to have a son, and God is going to bring about all these promises that he's made through that son. But they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and there's still no son. And so at about age of Abraham's 85, I guess, at this point, Sarah gets this idea, says, You take my handmaiden, this woman by the name of Hagar, you have a child with her, and God can use that to fulfill his promises. And so that's what happens. Ishmael is born from that relationship. Abraham's 86 at this point. But God affirms after that Ishmael is not going to be the one through whom all these promises are going to be obtained. Ishmael's going to be blessed because he's Abraham's son, but God explains very explicitly that Abraham and Sarah are going to have a child, and it's through that child that God is going to bring all these promises that have been made. But they wait, and they wait, and they wait. And it's not until Abraham's 100 and Sarah is 90 that they have their child, who's named Isaac. And we read about that in chapter 21. And the child is born and grows and is weaned, and they have a celebration for that. We have gender reveal parties. They had weaning success parties. It's just the different culture at the time. And so there's this big celebration going on, and Ishmael, who's 14 years older than Isaac, is sort of making fun of his half-brother. Sarah sees this, is upset, and the result of this is that Hagar and Ishmael are forced to leave. They are gone. So when we get to the end of chapter 21, Abraham, Sarah, and Isaac are living together. Hagar and Ishmael have gone, and they're living in Beersheba. And we don't know exactly how much time has passed, but that brings us to the start of chapter 22. Okay, and with that, keep all that in mind, because we're going to make reference to some of that as we start working our way through, starting at verse 1. Excuse me. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abram. And he said, Here I am. So one of the first things we want to note is that the purpose of these events is made super clear for us. God is testing Abraham. And we've all had tests and we've written tests. And when we think of tests, we often think of sort of an academic test where you're graded in a percentage, right? It's somewhere on a scale from 0 to 100, and it's an evaluation of your ability in some area. Not every test has to be like that. Some tests are more binary in their outcome. You can either do something or you can't do something. If there's a big, heavy rock that needs to be moved, and I say, are you strong enough to move the rock? We can test your strength, and you can try and move it, and you'll either succeed or you won't succeed, right? It's the only possible outcomes of that. So there's different kind of tests, and there's different things that we can learn from tests, right? As an educator, one of the things I'm trying to do when I set a test for students is to evaluate their ability and their knowledge or skill in a particular area. So as the testerer, I'm learning something, but there's also lessons that you can learn as the testee, right? We have, in a lot of my classes, a couple tests throughout the term, and then it culminates in a final exam that you're required to pass in order to pass the course. And so the test teaches the person writing the test or the person taking the test a little bit about where they're at, how much they know, how much they, whether they're on track for the material they're supposed to be learning, but also teaches them a little bit about me as the tester, what my expectations are, the sort of questions I can ask, and those sorts of things as well, so that they know going forward how they can be better prepared, right? So there's a lot of things that we can learn from tests, and we see at various points throughout Scripture, God testing his people for different reasons. So to use one example, when they're wandering in the wilderness, they've left Egypt and they're about to go into the promised land, God tests them with manna, and he's testing their obedience. There's going to be 6 days where manna is available to them, and there's not going to be any on the Sabbath, and they're to collect on 5 of those 6 days just enough for that day. If they collect more than that, it's going to get rotten and full of worms. On the 6th day, they have to collect twice as much because there's not going to be any the next day. And so because of this, they're sort of being tested on their obedience. Are they going to do what they need to do at the appropriate time so that they're fed, and so on? And even when we go to the New Testament, we read in the book of James, he says, you know, count it all joy, brothers, when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, and so on, right? So there's value and things that come out of tests. And it's important to keep that in mind when we think of what's being asked of Abraham here, that there's a specific purpose in mind. That God's not doing it to be cruel, doing it to be bloodthirsty, or any of those things that he's sometimes accused of. There's a specific testing goal that he has in mind. Verse 2, he said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And this is one of the verses that caught my attention most recently. Because it's 3 times God or the angel of the Lord says, take your son, your only son. Not his only son, right? That's like Ishmael erasure. He has another son that's not with him right now, but he does have another son that exists. And if we go, he's going to have other sons later in life. He takes a second wife and they have 6 boys together. But even right at this point in time, he has 2 sons, but 3 times it's referred to as his son, his only son. And I think part of this just has to do, and it's not true in a biological sense, but it is true in a relationship sense, because Ishmael has been sent away. We don't read about Ishmael again until Abraham dies and Isaac and Ishmael come together to bury their father. So in a relationship sense, there really is only this one son. And again, it's a reminder of the fact that all of God's promises are bound up in Isaac, right? So he's told to take his son. Verse 3, we read this. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. There doesn't seem to be any delay. Gets up the next morning, they make preparations, they get the donkey, he gets 2 servants, they get the wood and everything that they need, all the provisions, and off they go. Now, there's a few things that we're not told here that I'm really curious about, one of which is, how did Sarah feel about this, right? When Abraham went and talked to her and explained the purpose of their journey, How did that conversation go? And if he didn't tell her, what was the conversation like when they came back? And he explained everything that had happened. We're not given any of those details. We're not also told whether Abraham tried to negotiate with the Lord at all. If you go back a few chapters to Genesis 18, God tells Abraham that he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. That happens to be where Lot, his nephew, is living. And so Abraham begins this negotiation process. It's like, Lord, you're not going to just destroy the righteous with the wicked, are you? What if there's 50 righteous people? Would you destroy the city, under those circumstances? And God says no. And then there's this back and forth as Abraham sort of whittles the number down. Did he try something similar here? We've seen it before, but we're not told anything about that. They just get up, make preparations, and then off they go. This four people, the two servants, Abraham and Isaac. Verse 4. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." We're not given a lot of insight in terms of what Abraham is thinking, but we get a hint of it here in his comments to the two servants. He says, you stay with the donkey, the boy and I will go over there, we're going to worship, and we will come back, right? There seems to be an expectation that they are all going to return. Now, you could say that, well, maybe he hasn't revealed the true purpose of their journey yet to the servants, and so he's just telling them what they expect to hear. But we see elsewhere sort of confirmation that he has this faith associated with Isaac's return. Keep your finger here. Go to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. And we'll read at verse 17. We read this. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay? So we see hints of it here in Genesis 22, and we get it sort of explained to us further in Hebrews chapter 11, that Abraham didn't know exactly what was going to happen, but he knew two things, right? He knew one thing for sure, that God had made clear that all the promises that had been given to him were contained in the person of Isaac. He'd been promised all these descendants. Isaac yet didn't have any children of his own, and so Isaac had to survive, otherwise God couldn't fulfill his promise. So he wasn't necessarily sure what was going to happen on the mountain, but he was confident that even if he had to kill Isaac, that God would raise him from the dead, because it was the only way he could reconcile in his mind God being able to keep his promises and being asking him to do this. And so there's this faith that we see demonstrated in Abraham that's expanded for us in Hebrews chapter 11. Verse 6, and Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they both went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, "Abraham, my father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went, both of them together. Isaac had been involved at this point in his life in enough sacrifices, enough burnt offerings, that he knew what was needed in order for them to take place. Three things: you needed fire, you needed wood, and you needed an animal to be offering. And he probably had some questions when they left without a lamb, but maybe he thought it would pick one up along the way, or that some other arrangements had been made. Perhaps it had been sort of bothering him all this time, but he hadn't wanted to question his father. But now that there's just the two of them making their way up the mountain, he finally asks the question, "Where's the lamb?" Abraham responds somewhat cryptically, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." He may be referring to Isaac himself. Isaac, after all, was born miraculously when his parents were 190 years old. It shouldn't have happened in a natural sense. God had to miraculously provide. And so maybe he's thinking of Isaac as the lamb that God has provided for this very thing. As we've seen, He's also speaking prophetically, although he may not have known it at the time, that God was going to provide a substitute, that Isaac wouldn't ultimately be sacrificed, that someone else or something else would take place there on the altar. And so they continue up together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. This is probably a good time to take a few moments to consider how old Isaac is at this point, because I think this is where a lot of the emotion and difficulty people have with this passage come from. And the translators aren't helping us necessarily. If you go back to verse 5, we read this, then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again. So it sounds like there's the young men that are the servants and that Isaac is this smaller child. In the Hebrew, it's exactly the same word it's nahar, I think, is how it's pronounced, to describe boy, or Isaac in this case, and the young men. So they're of a comparable, they're not exactly the same age, but it's the same word being used to describe them. So it's not like a small child necessarily. And we get hints of that in other ways, right? We see in terms of the questions that he's asking, that there's a mental maturity that goes along with him, that he's understanding the expectations, and he has some questions for his father about why they're deviating from this pattern that he's familiar with. And we see there's a physical maturity, right? Isaac's the one carrying the wood up the mountain. So it takes a lot of wood to offer a burnt offering because everything needs to be burnt up. It's not just a handful of sticks. It's a weighty load. Father is over 100 at this point, well over 100. Whether he's physically capable or not to do it, it falls to Isaac to carry that load up the mountain. And so, again, it speaks that he's probably a teenager or older at this point. All we know for sure is the next sort of time stamp that we can refer to is in chapter 23, where the mother Sarah dies and Isaac would be 37 at that point. So sometime between him being weaned and 37, it has to be in there, but it seems, based on these clues, that he's a little older. And this is important because we have to reconcile what we read here with God's instructions later to the children of Israel. If you go to the book of Leviticus, which is only a couple hundred years later, one of the commands there in chapter 20 talks about people that take their children and offer them to Molech or have them pass through the fire of Molech. And he says those people are to be taken and to be stoned, right? There's an abomination associated with offering up children as sacrifices, and recurs elsewhere in the Old Testament, and we read in ancient history evidence of this in other cultures as well. So the people of Carthage, which is in North Africa, in what's now Tunisia, were various ancient writers talked about them and how they would sacrifice children, and there's some archaeological evidence of, you know, children 6 months and under, their bones being collected and sort of having been burnt and so on, right? And we think about that, and obviously we would, like, our stomachs sort of revolt at that sort of thing. And so we want to draw a distinction between what's happening here and that sort of child sacrifice. There's a maturity, both in a mental sense and a physical sense, associated with Isaac. And so it's not stated explicitly, but there's an element of consent in this story that I think we can understand to be there. Because they arrive at the top of the mountain, Isaac's finally told what's going to happen, and he's bound by his father and put on the altar. No doubt he could have run away if he chose to. No doubt he may have been able to overpower his father if he needed to. But he seems to have willingly placed himself under the will of his father and is bound there on the altar. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Sometimes people ask, if God is all-knowing, then he would have known how Abraham would have responded in this situation. And so the whole process of asking him to sacrifice Isaac only to demonstrate something that he already knew is particularly cruel and unnecessary. It's interesting that the word that's described here, it says, for now I know that you fear God. The word know has an experiential sort of component to it. It's the word yada. I don't know if I'm pronouncing these Hebrew words correctly, but that's how it's spelled. And it's the same word that's used in other places. So when we talk about like Adam knowing Eve and them having children, it's the same word there. There's an experiential component in some cases. And so, yes, God would have known how Abraham would have responded. But there's, by going through it together, not only is God experiencing that obedience, but Abraham is getting the opportunity to demonstrate and experience that obedience himself, right? The test tells something to the tester, but it also tells something to the person being tested. And it says, now I know that you fear God. And often when we think of fear, our minds jump to the idea of terror. But that's not what's in mind here. Again, keep a finger, flip over to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20 is the giving of the Ten Commandments. And as God pronounces the Ten Commandments, it's associated with a bunch of natural displays of power. Verse 18 of Exodus 20, we read this. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled. And they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. Seems sort of contradictory, right? That verse, don't fear, God is doing this so that you will fear him. It's exactly the same word in Hebrew, except it's like the verb form in one and the noun form in the other. But I think we can get the sense that the fears being referenced are different, right? One is a terror, and the other is a fear of honor and respect that results in obedience. And that's what God is trying to do here. And I think if we think of what the angel of the Lord says to Abraham back in chapter 22, it's the same idea, right? Now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. If we continue on, verse 13, and Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. So Isaac is on the altar, he comes down off the altar, the ram is placed up on the altar, and there's this substitution that's made between the son and the ram. And it's a fulfillment, or at least a partial fulfillment, of the prophecy that Abraham made on their way up the mountain, that the Lord would provide a lamb for himself for the burnt offering. Verse 15, and the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There's a reiteration of the promises that have been made, promises of these numerous descendants, the promise how offspring of Abraham through Isaac are going to be used to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And as we close, we read this, verse 19. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Curiously, no mention of Isaac here at all, although presumably he is with them. And so they return back to Beersheba, having gone through this experience. And so if we look at the story and we return to those questions that we were asking at the beginning, what does this teach us about the character of God? What does this teach us about the character of Abraham? We get some insights, right? Like, God is doing this for a very specific person, or for a very specific purpose, excuse me. He's testing Abraham, and he's using it as an opportunity for Abraham to demonstrate his faith and his fear of God through his obedience. And like we talked about, tests reveal something about the person being tested, but they also reveal something about the person who has set the test, right? And so there are some things that are revealed to us about the character of God through the way that the test plays out. Most specifically, that Abraham is not forced to go through with this, right? He stopped and he's not forced to offer his son as a sacrifice. One of the things we struggle with is because our culture is very different from it would have been in the time of Abraham. Just even the thought of having to take our children and offer them a sacrifice is completely, it's just outside the bounds of anything we can wrap our heads around, right? But as we've talked about, it was a practice that did exist in ancient times, right? As part of pagan rituals, people would take their children and would offer them as sacrifices. And so the request from our perspective is incredibly shocking, but it wasn't unheard of in the times of Abraham, right? It was, as a matter of course, some pagan deities seem to have required, or at least the worship of those deities required, child sacrifice. And so it may not have been as shocking to Abraham as it is to us. But what was shocking, or what would have been shocking, is how the story played out, right? God did not require the sacrifice of Isaac. A substitute was provided, and Isaac was saved. This would have been unheard of, and the shocking part of the story for the people of the day, showing how the character, that the God that Abraham worshipped, was so very different from the pagan deities that was around him. And so this is one way in which the test is revealing something about Abraham, but also something about the character of God. In terms of what it reveals about Abraham, we can see that this is a man of great faith. All through his story, faith plays an important part from the time they leave Ur of the Chaldees and various steps along the way. Sometimes his faith is strong, sometimes his faith is weak. But here we can see that journey that's happened over all those many years has developed in him this incredible and deep faith, to the point that when he's asked to take this son in whom all these promises that God has made is bound up, and to take him and to offer him, he's willing to do that because he's completely confident that God is faithful and will keep his promises. He miraculously provided a son in their old age. If he can do that, he can raise Isaac from the dead. He didn't know exactly how it was going to play out, but he was confident that God would keep his promises and would make a way in order to fulfill those through Isaac. And so we see in him this incredible faith that's displayed, and again, referenced by later writers, like we've seen in the book of Hebrews. The Hebrew word for son is the word ben. So when we read about a character named Ben-Hadad, it means he's the son of Hadad. Name Benjamin is a little bit more obscure, so we don't necessarily know what Benjamin means in our times. It just means the son of my right hand, right? Our son is named Benjamin, but we often just shorten that to Ben, which again means son. So if I was to introduce him to a Hebrew speaker as, "This is my son Ben," it'd be that same sort of linguistic redundancy that when we talk about chai tea, or you go and buy something from Hugo Juice, right? It's just the same word in a different language. Ben will be 17 in a couple of weeks, which is perhaps around the age Isaac was at this stage. He may have been a little older even. And so it's hard as a father not to put myself in the position of Abraham in a story like this and think, if God asked me to do this, how would I respond? Would I have the faith that Abraham had? Almost certainly not, right? But I draw comfort from the fact that Abraham did not have to go through with this. I can't think of a more awful thing as a parent to have to go through. He was spared that. Isaac was spared that. And there's a sense in which it is a single event that happened historically, but there's also a sense in which on many levels we can see pictures here of a greater sacrifice that was to come, and an exchange between a father and son that would come later. One of the reasons I think that phrase used multiple times, right? Three times he's described as your son, your only son, even though technically he had another son and would have subsequent ones, is to trigger our brains and make us think to the New Testament, where Jesus is described as the only begotten Son of the Father. And we could draw a number of parallels between what happens here and what happens at the cross. Encourage you to do that on your own. But the difference that I want to draw your attention to is that the Father and the Son in this event here in Genesis 22 are spared, right? Father does not have to go through with offering his Son, and the Son is spared having to be put forward as an offering, even though both were willing to do so. When we come to the New Testament, what God spared Abraham and Isaac, he was not willing to forego for himself and for his Son, right? And so Jesus is there in submission to the will of his Father. He willingly goes to the cross, and the Father is willing to offer him up as a sacrifice, and the Son is willing to be offered up as a sacrifice. No substitute is made, as was for Isaac, because Jesus is the substitute. We saw how Abraham predicted and prophesied that God would provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering. But in this story, it was a ram that was provided, not a lamb at all. And again, that takes us forward to the New Testament, where Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so, again, we see this contrast in the heart of God revealed is mercy and grace to Abraham and Isaac, not forcing them to go through what he would go through with his own son there in the future. And so as we think about this story, it's a shocking story and a difficult story on many levels, and we struggle with various aspects of it, but fundamentally it is a beautiful story, right? Abraham and Isaac were spared. The story of the cross is a difficult story, and it has aspects that we struggle with, but ultimately it is itself a beautiful story. But the Father is not spared. The Son is not spared. A sacrifice is made so that God could fulfill the promises that were made here, that through Isaac and his descendants, Jesus being the most significant one, that all the nations of the earth could be blessed. And so he's fulfilling the promise to Abraham, and he shows it in picture here, and we see it played out in its fullness in the New Testament. And so it's a beautiful thing to think about how we have been spared. In the same way that Isaac is spared, a substitute has been made for us because God would not, he would submit himself and subject himself to a pain and a difficulty that he would not enforce on anyone else. He and his Son would do what was necessary so that we could be saved. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are just so grateful for your word, and as we've been thinking, some of it is difficult for us to wrap our head around, and is, in a time and a culture that is so foreign to us that we can often struggle with it. But we understand that it is here for a reason to teach us, and we thank you for what it reveals to us about who you are, about who Abraham is, and also ultimately how it pictures for us the work that would be accomplished at Calvary, how you would take your Son and you would offer him up as a sacrifice, and there would be no one else to take his place. You would do what you would not force on Abraham or on Isaac, and you would do it so that sin could be dealt with and that we could have a relationship with you. We just marvel at that, and we just pray that as we part, that it would be encouragement to us, and you would bless us with thoughts of you and your Son and your goodness to us. And we just pray this in his name. Amen.